last night we talked about the year 2000, and I just wanted to put this up as a challenge to stretch your vision, your prayer life, for what is going to happen in the 6 mega cities of the future by the year 2000. So I've listed the 6 cities and their populations by the year 2000. So you can see those out there. Mexico City, over 26 million. Sao Paulo, Brazil, 25 million. The Tokyo-Yokohama complex, 17 million. Calcutta and Bombay, India, each 16 million. And New York City, a little over 15 million. Now, it's interesting that down here, in 1987, over 40% of the world live in urban areas. But by the year 2000, 50% of the world will be in urban areas. Amazing. Just staggering. And I thank God for every witness in the small hamlets and villages, but we also need to think about these mega cities and how to reach them. I like Psalm 60, verse 9. It says, "Who will bring me into the strong city?" And I found in my experience that each city has a personality of its own and different needs, different styles of living. And we need to pray over these and develop strategies for reaching them. Now, by the way, I have to keep moving, and so if you don't get the facts and figures, see me later. Be glad to show them to you again. Well, last night I put up here a device that I use to help me to see how short time is. Time is going by so swiftly. We could liken it to the swiftest animal in the world, just speeding by. By the way, do you know what the swiftest animal in the world is? Well, it's not a greyhound. It's not a cheetah. It's not a whippet, but it's a baboon. Does that surprise you? On a bicycle pedaling by a heart transplant hospital. I will explain that to some of the rest of you later. Now, this is another little device I like to use to show how time is truly speeding by. What I've done here, this is not original, but I've used it for years, is take our 70 years that are allotted to us. Here they are in the blue, down to 70, and squeeze that into 24 hours. So that when we reach, if we do, 70 years old, it's midnight. And halfway through, if you're 35 years old, it's 12 o'clock noon. If you're 20 years old, it's 7 o'clock. Time to think about getting up in the morning. Francis Cosgrove's age. Sorry, it's off the chart. Sorry about that, friend. But I know your wife's age.
You do?
Yes. 39. It's 1:20 in the afternoon. And my age, as I mentioned last night, 64. It's 10 o'clock at night, past my bedtime. So you can look at your age, and if God allows you to live 70 years, then this is what time of the day it is in your life. And it gets a bit scary and very stimulating. Lord, Psalm 90 verse 12 teaches to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. And then Psalm 39:4, Lord, make me to know my end. In the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. I have two buddies right now, very close friends, who recently had prostate operations. Hugh Harris in Southern California and Doug Sparks here in Colorado Springs. I've learned just recently that every man who lives, if he doesn't die from anything else, will eventually die from cancer of the prostate. That just staggered me. Helps us to just think about the shortness of time and how we need to be ready. Now we're going on, and I'd just like to review for you tonight where we've been and where we're going. Keys to developing a work of God. Vision and prayerful planning are the areas that we covered last night. We didn't get into recruitment, but we're going to right now. And then we're going into building a team, growing pains in the ministry, and personal growth. So I would like to begin this main section on recruitment by this subpoint, and again, I will just mention subpoints when they come up, because I'm skipping some of these points, and I can't number them. First subpoint is recruit from the base of evangelism. Recruit from the base of evangelism. Make evangelism the unchanging heart of your ministry. You are, in a sense, if you're a pastor, a supervisor, perhaps you have other staff. And the more staff you get, the more you have to fight to keep yourself involved in the battle and in evangelism. Reaching out to those who are without. And it's a temptation as your responsibilities grow to not get involved because you have so many other duties. Paul had to remind Timothy of that in 2 Timothy 4:2. He says, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Other versions say, preach the word, be instant in season when it's convenient and when it's inconvenient. I talked to a Christian worker a few months ago, and I asked him. He was struggling in his life. I asked him how long it had been since he had personally witnessed, apart from the program of evangelism, apart from any planned program, how long ago has it been since you have personally witnessed to someone and related to them and shared the gospel with them? And he thought a while, and he said 6 months. Later on, he corrected it and came under conviction and said it's been about a year. And you people could be like that here this evening, not personally involved in evangelism because of all the busyness of religious activities. One of my ongoing ministries is what I call home stretch ministry. Those are the beautiful feet of those that preach the gospel. Home stretch ministry, I call it. I have a list of, I just recounted them today. I keep it in my notebook here. A list of 20 people, all non-Christians, in four different countries, in their 50s, 60s, and 70s. And when I'm in their particular country, I make it a point to try to visit them, or it may be in conjunction with travel. If I can't do that, then I write them or I phone them. And these four, well, some of them are former Marine buddies. Nick Bakovich, on page 124 in my book, be sure and look that up, page 124. Nick Bakovich, I prayed for him for 43 years. He saw me get saved, and then I had the privilege last year of leading him to Christ. But I prayed for him for 43 years. And I'm praying for others. The buddy that, the fellow that I think I mentioned, we call him the human sieve, Jerry Atkinson, wounded that day with me. I prayed for him just about that long. Still doesn't know Christ as his Savior. But I keep that list, and I keep reminding myself to reach out to these people as they thunder down the home stretch toward the finish line. And even in the last 2 years, two of them have died, one without Christ, one did come to know Christ. So be sure you make evangelism the base for your recruitment. And as you reach out to the unchurched, and the article I read to you, part of it last night, said that there are 100 million in the U.S. who are unchurched. But as you reach out to them personally, you're also hopefully, if you're not on a team, we're going to discuss that. But as you do that, there's nothing that will inspire and motivate your people to do what you want them to do, which is evangelism, than what you are doing yourself. Of course, we don't want it to look like this. But building relationships and sharing the gospel with wisdom under the good hand of God. And it ought to be more like this. That our words would be gracious words seasoned with salt. And as we pray, God will do this. Right, the next sub-point. Many of these I'll have to really hurry along on. Recruitment is endless. Recruitment is endless. Now, this applies to people on your team. I trust you have a team around you, and we're going to talk about that, building a team. But in relation to the non-Christian, I like these thoughts. First of all, I'll put this up here. The U.S. Marine Corps is looking for a few good men. That's their motto. And all the other branches of the service say yes, and they're still looking. And they say, furthermore, well, the reason they're looking is that those people are in our branch of the service. But anyway, ask God to give you a few good men and women. Three things to recruit to. First of all, recruit people to yourself. That is legitimate. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be followers of me, even as I am of Christ. So attract people to yourself, not as a personality cult, but in friendship. And then secondly, recruit these people to a vision, something bigger than you or them, to the vision of your church, the vision of the scriptures, but above anything, not to a building. Don't recruit them to that, or it will never last. And then thirdly, recruit them to Jesus Christ. Now, I would like to say also that we should not overlook humanly unlikely candidates. I think of Matthew in Matthew 9:9. I would have bypassed him immediately, never tried to recruit him onto my team. But recruit people to impossibilities, to dreams that only God can accomplish and fulfill. And by the way, the men that followed Jesus had some very mixed motives. Some thought they were getting in on the earthly kingdom of God. Others wanted to overthrow the Romans. And some even wanted to learn English. No, that's from the Japan standpoint. And then this sub-point, as you recruit people, form a band out of which will come a team. Now, I think we find that in Nehemiah 2 as he went to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls and the gates. He gathered around him a little group of men, select men, to reconnoiter the walls. And you can read about that in Nehemiah 2. And recruit these motley people by taking them into battle with you, spiritual battle. And again, the importance of evangelism. And I think we form a team at least by these three things, and you could draw a triangle. I'm sorry, I don't have an overhead here. But by opportunities to live together in daily living or relating together on a daily basis, not just once a week. Secondly, fellowship and worship in God's word and prayer. And thirdly, relate to them in the battle, which is evangelism. And as you do those three things, God will knit this band together into a very effective team. Now, I like this thought about Jesus' four objectives. It'd be nice if I could just go down those one after another, but I just don't have the time. That is to cover one and so forth. He had an immediate objective, and that was to help the people around him by healing, restoring, forgiving, preaching, and teaching. And then he had a short-range objective, which was within 33 years, to die for the sins of the people and to be raised again from the dead. Thirdly, he had a long-range vision and objective to leave behind a self-perpetuating and multiplying group of young men. Now, after 33 years in Japan, I didn't think I could leave Japan and be emotionally stable. I just didn't think I could do it. But actually, it wasn't nearly as difficult as I thought, Gene and I together, because we left behind, by the grace of God, a band of men and women who are carrying on. There's no greater thrill in all the world when all the dust is settled down, all the activities are over, men and women of quality that God uses you by his grace to raise up. And then his ultimate objective was to return again to earth and rule, putting underfoot all ungodliness and unrighteousness, to usher in a new heaven and a new earth eventually. And then just, I must skip down here, but I'd like to say on this recruitment, out of all of the good things, the methods, the things, the techniques that you're learning, only God gives men and women. Only God gives men and women. Programs alone, persuasion alone, personality alone do not bring forth men and women of quality. They can never really do the job. And over in John 17, Jesus acknowledged that God gave him men. The men that you gave me, Father. And he praised the Father for that and freely acknowledged it. So that comes through prayer and dependence and humility. And we have nothing to glory in. Now, we're going to the main point, number four, Roman numeral number four, building a team. And I think I know one of your problems, because it becomes one of mine also. That is going round and around in a circle, expending lots of energy, making a lot of noise, rattling that cage and so forth, and getting nowhere. Over in 1 Kings 20:40, a soldier was given one job by the king to guard a prisoner. And the king came back to check, and the man said, "As your servant was busy, here and there he was gone." And the king said, "So shall it be. It will cost you your life for it." Now we can really get busy and accomplish not very much. And that's one reason I think it's very good every 6 months to get alone with God. And go over our priorities and reprioritize things. Spend time with God. God, what do you want me to do? How can I get out of this trap of busyness? All right, building a team, let me venture forth here. You may not agree with me as pastors of flocks, but I would like to project this thought. Make man to man, or one on one, the heart of your ministry. Make one-on-one the heart of your ministry. Your heart and deep concern for individual people, I think, will be the key to your ongoing ministry. And it will prepare the way for group dynamics. So one-on-one, I think, is the key to preventing a team from becoming a cold organization. I was in one furlough in Salem, Oregon, my home church. I was on a church team, our home supporting church, and I was called a minister at large, or large minister. And I became very close to the pastor. And can you believe this? He had 25 deacons in the church. I mean, even in the largest church, that's a few too many, I think. It's very unwieldy. But I sat with this dear brother, the head pastor, as these 25 deacons fired his youth pastor. And I felt so sorry for the head pastor because there wasn't one man that, and he didn't want the youth pastor to be fired. But no one stood with him. No one even took sides with him. And I thought to myself, well, it's not only to spiritually disciple men, but if you're a pastor for the sake of keeping your church together, you need to work with people individually. And I don't know if it's wrong to say this, help them to see things as you see them, to be on your side or stand up with you. That's just another blessing of man to man or one on one. But I think that this is the counterbalance, one-on-one, against just using men and women and not caring for their souls. And it's easy to do that, isn't it, in a pastorate where, and in an organization where things get rolling and you think everything's going fine, and the layman, though, down in his heart, he feels used, and he can defect very easily, and then you wonder why. But one-on-one, I believe, is the embodiment of the principle of the worth of the individual. Next sub-point, help men. Excuse me, ladies. Sorry about that, but I mean you too. Would you understand that? Help men and women discover and develop their own gifts. Now, this is a delicate point here, and it's the other side of the coin to feeding their souls. But delegate responsibility as soon as possible. Find out what these people do best, encourage them, and use them in these areas. But, all right, then here's a thought. next sub-point, concentrate on three or four men, or if you're a woman, on three or four. Jesus had the 12, but he also had the three within that, Peter, James, and John. And all through the scriptures, he deals especially with these three leaders of the future. And they're mentioned several times in Mark 9 and other places. And in my ministry in Japan, I had four Japanese that I concentrated on, Uno, Nagai, Ogawa, and Ichimura. And prayer should be concentrated to give you the right ones to put your pour your life into. Now, and in doing that, it's something that only the Holy Spirit can lead you in. So that, and your struggle is that you're afraid of being impartial. I mean partial to these that you're spending individual time with. But I think it can be done. I wish I had more time, but Jesus did it, Paul did it, and I believe you can do it if you think this is important. Next sub-point, believe in people despite their limitations. Believe in people despite their limitations. There's a temptation to pick the sharp people, put your strokes in them. But I learned the hard way when we were working in Okinawa back in the 50s. There were two men. One was a guy named Bays. They were both servicemen. No, they weren't servicemen. They were in the army. Just checking to see if you're awake. And Bays and Sam. Bays was the all-American boy. Yeah, he'd come to Bible class prepared. He looked good. He was always just sharp in every way. Sam was downright ugly. He was from Texas. Anyway, Sam was double-jointed, and his ears stuck out like this. He had kind of a pot belly. He was in the Masons in his little hometown down on the border of Texas. These two guys went home to the States about the same time. I thought I'd never hear from Sam again. Instead, just the opposite happened. The all-American boy, Bays, disappeared into the woodwork. Sam stuck in there, became victorious. Today, he is one of our greatest missionaries in Latin America. He's just a tremendous fellow. Don't tell him I said he's ugly, but... John 1:42, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas. Jesus saw the potential that was in Peter. And then when he saw Nathanael approaching, he said, "Behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile." And again, I mentioned Matthew, the tax collector. Jesus saw the potential that was in people, despite their limitations. And I like, at the end of the Gospel of Mark, when Peter had failed so miserably, Jesus sent the word out in Mark 16:7. He said, "Go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee." Isn't that wonderful? Jesus never gave up on Peter despite his denial. Another sub-point, don't promote people on the basis of potential, but proof. Let them be proven before you set them up publicly and take them around giving their testimony and all of that. 1 Timothy 3:6 says, not a novice or a new convert, lest being lifted up with pride he come into the condemnation of the devil. Next sub-point, learn to clearly communicate your vision and objective. The quality of communication may be your greatest asset. I have seen leaders who have failed to grow in this area who have consequently lost their leadership role. So I think that we as leaders must try to over-communicate rather than under-communicate. Lauren Sanney says that whatever can be misunderstood will be misunderstood. But did I say it wrong? No. And then he goes on to say, whatever cannot be misunderstood will be misunderstood. And I'm sure you found that so. I don't have time to read from John Haggai's quote on the principle of communication. But in his book, Lead On, he gives 12 leadership principles. And the sixth one is the importance of the principle of communication. He says the leader must be first and foremost a communicator. The ability to effectively communicate through speech and writing is possibly his most valuable asset. And then he gives 7 rules. So ask God to help you to build a team. Now the last point under this particular major point, put highest priority upon team unity. Put highest priority upon team unity. One of the Psalms that I have memorized is Psalm 133. And I guess one reason is because it's so short. But I think in all of my experience in Japan as a leader of the team there was nothing that had higher priority in building the team under the hand of God. This is a little frog, and scientists have discovered that the eyesight of a frog is like a blackboard that is wiped clean each time that it looks around. And the only things that it sees are probably about 3 things: food, enemies, and a mate. But anything else is wiped clean and it is not concerned with. I think we ought to be like that frog and find out what our priorities are and then stick to them. And I think one of the highest priorities is team unity. John 13:34 and 35. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. And I think that we are being evangelistic when we love each other. That is a form of one of the highest forms of evangelism. So relationships with one another have priority over evangelism and activities. And remember again in John 17 that Jesus prayed not for the world, but for his disciples, that they would be one as they went out into the world. And this is what Satan loves to do, to drive a wedge. So, Lord, help us to walk unified. And I believe the leader must work on this all the time, continually. Ephesians 4:3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. All right? In order to be assured that you're still with me, would you stand for just a moment? The next point that we're going to is growing pains. Growing pains. All right, be seated. Thank you. I always hate to do that because see how people slip out there. I guess I'd rather have you go to sleep. Growing pains. First sub-point. Every servant of God will spend time in the desert. Every servant of God will spend time in the desert. God privileges the man or woman that he wants to use to spend time in the wilderness or desert to find out if that person really believes that he can provide a table in the wilderness. Psalm 78:19. Yes, they spoke against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? And there are 40 years. Moses' life is divided into, I'm sure most of you know this, 3 40-year periods. First is education and training in the court of Pharaoh. The second 40 years is failure, and his shepherding years is extremity out in the wilderness. But that prepared him for the third 40 years where he became the deliverer, the leader of the Exodus, and finally the writer of the Pentateuch. David, as I understand it, from the time he was anointed king until he actually ascended the throne, it was about 16 years. And we know how he had to continually flee and undergo hardships at the hand of King Saul. Jacob in Genesis 32, 24 through 32, was a manipulative, clever man who could only become Israel by wrestling with God. And people who have never wrestled with God miss out on a tremendous blessing as he stamps their lives with an indelible mark, and oftentimes they come out walking with a limp. Jacob came out with a permanent disfigurement. What might these desert or wilderness experiences be? Well, I thought of these. The loss of a loved one. ministry. Many of us, that is our desert experience, or at least one of them. Failure in the ministry. Perhaps it's the loss of a special relationship. The attacks of an enemy. Or something that's even more difficult than that. Friends who become adversaries. If you have that happen, it just devastates you. But David had it happen. And I just want to take the time here to read Psalm 55, 12 through 14. Where David says, it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was you, a man, my equal, my guide, my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company. That is devastating in the ministry, but oftentimes happens. Another wilderness experience that can literally disfigure us is a physical illness. Or it could be emotional. Stress. Overstress. Children who wander from God. Jean and I have a prodigal, really two in, among our five children. And as a result, just in the last 2 months, I've read Luke 15 every other day for 2 months to learn about the prodigal and about, especially about his father. The amazing thing about his father that really helped me is that he didn't go out after the prodigal. But it's hard to wait. And it's hard not to try to get involved. And then waiting upon God when we're so anxious to know. And usually these desert experiences come upon us very unexpectedly. We all have pressure points in our life that God brings along. The next sub-point is expect opposition, enemies, and sin. From within the team as well as from without. This is why you must be a diligent intercessor. That as much as possible you might protect the team, the congregation, from this kind of thing. And opposition from within is the most difficult to handle. Sin. In our ministry in Japan, one of my closest co-laborers, we found out after almost five years, I still don't know how he hid it from us, but he was just a tremendous actor, but for those almost 5 years, he lived in sin with a Japanese woman. And I thought it would devastate the team when it came out, but through intercession and fasting, it united the team. He failed, as Joseph did not fail, to flee from Potiphar's wife. And all our around us today, we see men who are pastors, high figures in Christian work, falling. And it, yes, we need to expect that it can happen, but we need to pray against it. I think one of the greatest letters on purity that I've ever read is by Jerry White, your speaker tomorrow night. And I've made copies for you and put them out there on the table and hope that you'll take one per family, because it's just tremendous about what happens when men and women fall into sin and how to prevent it. I think my greatest, amazingly, temptation came when I was 60 years old, and it just, God spared me from falling into sin with a young woman. But it was so close that when I think about it today, I sometimes sweat. So, we've never arrived, really, until we go home to be with the Lord. The next subpoint, let me give this illustration. The next subpoint, expect suffering. Now, I've sort of dwelled on this, but I want to say it another way. Philippians 1:29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. You are appointed to suffer, whether you're a minister or a layman, and you will, and I will, if we are to grow and mature and be conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in Japan, in beautiful homes, nice homes and restaurants, I have seen square bamboo. So when I saw those in homes and restaurants, I went out into bamboo groves trying to see how it grew square. And I never did personally ever see it, but then I asked a Japanese farmer one time, and he said, well, when the bamboo comes up out of the ground, it never grows this way. It's as big as it ever will be when it comes out of the ground. The farmer takes these two forms and puts it around the bamboo, takes a rope, and cinches it up tight. So as the bamboo grows up through the forms, it comes out in this shape because it's tender and new. And if you listen carefully, you can hear it groaning and moaning and complaining, because it looks around and it sees the other normal round bamboo and says, why does this have to happen to me? But then comes harvest time, and the farmer comes and he roughly cuts the round bamboo, tosses it into a truck, and it's hauled off for pulp. But he comes and carefully cuts the square bamboo, puts it in a shed for curing, and then sells it for a very high price. And then everyone admires it. It's very valuable. That's what God does to us through suffering. He puts us into the mold and he cinches up the rope. We look around us and say, why me? But he has his purposes to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I was a young man, my favorite verse was Philippians 3:10. That I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. But now that I'm older and more experienced, I don't want that suffering. I have a hard time praying that prayer as I did as a young man. Self-control is developed through gratitude for adversity. Next sub-point, expect leadership differences in your suffering or in your growing pains. Expect leadership differences. Any of you who have been in leadership for some time have already experienced that. It's a natural thing. It will come. Some differences will be small or minor. Others will be major. Paul and Barnabas in Acts 15, 36 through 41 had a major difference, and it split the team. I think most differences can be worked out through time, through face-to-face talking, and through praying together. But sometimes they cannot be worked out. And certainly not, many of them not, in just a few meetings. Some will take years. My son John graduated in hotel management from the University of Massachusetts. He worked in Howard Johnson Motel part-time while he was going through college to get experience and earn money. He had a terrible supervisor. He was both a homosexual and a bad manager, and John complained to one of his professors, and the professor said to him, "A bad manager is not half bad." We could say a bad leader is not half bad because of what you can learn about what not to do and how to react. Somebody said this, "Have you learned lessons only of those who admired you and were tender with you and stood aside for you? Have you not learned great lessons from those who braced themselves against you and disputed the passage with you?" I'd have to say yes. That's where my greatest lessons were learned. Next sub-point. Boy, they go on and on, don't they? Recognize your greatest adversary, enemy. Recognize your greatest enemy. "I pursued my enemies and pointed my finger at them and indignantly denounced them. And then when I cornered them, I looked and saw the chief enemy standing there staring at me relentlessly in the mirror." On the mission field, what is the most difficult thing I've had to undergo and learn? The culture and traditions? No. The Japanese style of leadership? No. The language? No. Diverse co-laborers? No. A different standard of living and economic conditions in the early days? No. No, it was always and always will be Robert Boardman and the potential of the waywardness of my own life. Do I miss my voice, my finger? No. It's nothing. I miss a heart for God. I miss being able to joyfully take up my cross, denying myself. And that's the most difficult task, my greatest enemy. I have had more trouble with D.L. Moody than with any other man that I have ever met. Signed, D.L. Moody. Next subpoint. Confess your sins to one another. Growing pains, yes. And James 5:16 says, pray for one another that you may be healed. But if I do this, I'll lose my respect as the pastor. No, not really. You will enhance your leadership as you grow in humility. We don't teach humility by anything but example. The confession of faults and sin is the conquest of self. And the conquest of self gives spiritual authority. Confession of sins, failures, and shortcomings is the road to humility, which God will honor. I think one reason that my relationship, Gene and my relationship, has remained strong through 35 years of marriage by the grace of God is that we practice that. And it's not easy. I am no saint. Well, I guess I am, technically. But in reality, it's very difficult for me. I've gone days knowing that I should tell Gene some flaw, some sin, some shortcoming, some failure before I had the courage to do it. But by the grace of God, that's what I believe has helped us most. Just briefly, the sub-point, failures are the stepping stones to success. Failure is never final, but serves to take us back to the cross, which is the place of victory. Proverbs 24:16, a righteous or just man falls seven times and rises again. If you've come here to this conference and you've fallen in some way, in your heart, in your ministry, you've failed, get up again. God will bless you and multiply you. Godly stubbornness will be the result of failure and mistakes if we get up again after falling down. Next point. Deal with problems. Deal with problems. Don't dodge or sidestep them or pretend they will go away if you ignore them. One of my favorite illustrations is J. Adams, in his book, Competent to Counsel, puts it this way. How we face problems, four different ways. We hit the problem and we go back. We say, impossible, I give up. Or we go around. We say, I'll avoid it. Or we go aside to a minor problem, choosing that as the real one. Or we can go through it, solving it by the grace of God. Titus 1:5, I love that verse, for guidance on our spiritual task as leaders. The twofold task of a spiritual leader, Paul said, deal with problems and raise up leaders. That's the simple job description. Deal with problems and raise up leaders. Again, I refer you to John Haggai's book, Lead On. The eighth principle is the principle of opportunity. Your greatest opportunities are cleverly disguised as insurmountable problems. That's hard to believe, isn't it? Well, especially when you're in the midst of it. But that's what he said. All right. Well, Francis, I feel I've got a whole section here. This is personal growth. Well, I'll hurry along here. Are you all right? Personal growth. Put, first subpoint, put Christ's love and the cross before self and your ministry. Put Christ's love and the cross before self and your ministry. There's a temptation to concentrate on methods, activities, skills, and techniques, which are all good, and we need to grow in those areas. But these can replace more important essentials, such as the cross, and centering our attention on the person of our Lord and the importance of personal holiness. The love of Christ is the only thing that can truly motivate us. 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. The love of Christ compels me, moves me, constrains me. Do you love Jesus more than results in the ministry? Good question. Good test. Second subpoint. Desire, and underline the word desire, to be a man or woman of God. This is scripturally legitimate. 1 Timothy 3:1. If anyone desires the office of an overseer, it's good. And I remember so well, and Francis, you remember how Dawes took the saying of Moody. Moody said, the world is yet to see what God can do through one man wholly yielded to God. And the desire to be a man or woman of God can take you out of the realm of the mediocre. The world is full of mediocre Christians. And that desire will be manifest in your prayers and your actions. And the next subpoint, stress character development over ministry skill. And as I read 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, I don't see much in there about ministry skill, but rather the development of character. And God blesses men and women who are growing in holiness, not those who are skilled in techniques. So I'm saying heart over head. Stress that in your ministry. There are five Gospels. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then the fifth one is your life. You are our epistle, our letter, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. 2 Corinthians 3, 2 and 3. And many people will never read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John until they've read the reality of God and Jesus Christ in your life. The next subpoint, the glory of God must be predominant in all that you do. Think, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Let that be our chief end, not our organization or our church or results or techniques. Next subpoint. Learn to ask questions. Learn to ask questions. I guess as a missionary coming home on furloughs, I learned that so many people don't know how to ask questions. And sometimes we don't either. However, the secret of a problem-free life is to never ask questions or give answers. So maybe you want a problem-free life. But I have to think about that, and I also have to learn that and relearn it. Next subpoint, exalt, study, and personally apply the Word of God. Exalt, study, and personally apply the Word of God. Oh, beloved pastor friends, don't just be a sermon maker. Not just that. Yeah, you gotta grind out the sermons week after week, but be in the Word of God, applying it to your life, and God will bless you. And you'll at the same time get your sermons, your messages. Ezra 7:10. For Ezra had prepared his heart, I think of that as prayer, to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. Those three things. And then he taught in Israel statutes and judgments. That's one part to three, or three to one. So be in the Word of God that it might speak to your life and change you. Now I come to, don't say it unless you mean it. Here's another one. I almost said the last point, but here's another one that's important. Two more, I think. Learn to be a thankful person. Learn to be a thankful person. That's not easy either. Does not come naturally for the average Christian, especially during election time. Oh, how we criticize. But do we pray? And do we intercede as 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2 exhorts us to do? Instead of complaining, mocking, and criticizing. And a truly thankful person is exhibiting one of the areas of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5. 18 through 21. Thankfulness exhibits also trust in the sovereignty of God without an understanding of why something is happening. Lord, I don't understand this, but through my tears, I thank you and trust you. All right, this is the last. Sub-point, for personal growth, maintain a clear conscience before God and men. I think this is the greatest goal I can think of for a leader, and his greatest contribution to the congregation. And it's the best antidote to pride, and as I said, teaches your men and women to humble themselves. Over in one of the other buildings on the Glen is Goro Ogawa, taking part in kind of a navigator think tank. He came to Christ through our ministry about 22 years ago as a college student. And through about 19 years, it became evident that he was God's man to replace me. And as I handed over the reins to Ogawa, by the way, you can read about him in my book, the Japanese tradition of changing the name of the husband to the wife's family name. He did that in order to win his in-laws to Christ, which he did. It tells about his conversion. But as I handed over the reins to him, I gave him Acts 24:16. I couldn't think of a better. I gave him several verses, but Acts 24:16 says, what's it say, Francis? Herein do I exercise myself to have always a clear conscience before God and before men. A clear conscience enables us to hear, discern, and follow the call of God. If there's sin in our lives and guilt, we cannot hear clearly. And even if we can hear, we can't follow. A clear conscience enables us to follow the revealed will of God through the Word of God. 1 Timothy 2:8 says, lift up your hands for examination to God, that he might determine if they're holy or not. Shall we pray? Let's wait upon God individually. Let him, if he has put his finger upon an open nerve tonight, let him deal with you and do what seems good in his sight. Determined before him by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you're going to be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. Thank you, Father, and praise you for this opportunity to fellowship in your word. I thank you for these co-laborers who have given of themselves, in many cases, they could say with Paul, the more I love you, the less I be loved. Strengthen them, bless them, draw them, convict them where needed, and cause each of us to be sanctified before you for the great task that is ahead. Together we wait Jesus Christ. Thank you that it is day when we can work, that we recognize that the night is coming. Let us not be sidetracked by material things, by cultural things that are not of you. And yet at the same time, Lord, help us to relate to the unchurched, the unreached. We wait for you expectantly in Jesus' name. Amen.